This is the time of year when we start to notice new life in all sorts of ways. Spring is the season of new life. And the Bible is a book about new life. Its first and last chapters describe new life. And the bit in between, the first and last chapters, is full of promises and foretastes of new life. And that is certainly true of the book of Isaiah, which sits right in the middle of the Bible. Now, of course, Isaiah has lots to say about the brokenness and the darkness of our world. But alongside that, he regularly and repeatedly gives us glimpses of light breaking into the darkness. He promises that brokenness will give way to wholeness, that death will give way to life. And our passage this morning is one of those glimpses. It is a remarkable promise of new life. We're going to look at Isaiah chapters 11 and 12. And if you're using a church Bible, you'll find that on page 697 or in the larger print Bibles, 1077. And to get the full effect of chapters 11 and 12, we need to remember where chapter 10 ended. Chapter 10 ended with a forest of trees being chopped down. Those felled trees were a prophetic vision of the future, specifically the future destruction of the invading Assyrian army. The Assyrian soldiers were like the trees, like a vast forest of them, and they were felled by the Lord's axe. But the destruction of chapter 10 didn't just involve the Assyrians. Chapter 10 pointed out that Ephraim, that's Judah's neighbor immediately to the north, Ephraim had already been devastated, and Judah would be as well. So overall, the picture of chapter 10 was a picture of cutting down in all directions. By the end of the chapter, barely anything was still standing. Everything had been felled. And that is the context for what we read in chapter 11, verse 1. So let's follow this through to the end of chapter 12. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash round his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down in the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will subdue Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the river Euphrates. He will break it up into seven streams so that anyone can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. In that day, you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day, you will say, give praise to the Lord. Proclaim his name. Make known among the nations what he has done. And proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. This is God's word. And this passage finishes, it brings to a close what scholars refer to as the Book of Emmanuel. Within the book of Isaiah as a whole, chapters 7 to 12 focus primarily on the person referred to as Emmanuel. What that means is the passage we're looking at this morning does not stand alone. It builds on the promise of Emmanuel in chapter 7. And the additional details about Emmanuel given in chapters 8 and 9. They're all speaking about the same person, an individual who will be God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. And here in our passage, he is called a shoot, a branch, and the root. And all those terms set him in contrast to the devastation described in chapter 10. As we said, chapter 10 ended with a vision of felled trees. But look again how chapter 11 starts. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Emmanuel is pictured as a shoot and a fruitful branch. New life springing up in the midst of devastation. But why say that this shoot comes from the stump of Jesse? What's the significance of that? Well, Jesse was the father of David. David became Israel's greatest king. When we looked at Isaiah 7, we saw that chapter recalled a promise the Lord had made to David. The promise that one of David's descendants would reign forever. Now, at this point in history, we're about 200 years after God made that promise, but twice, chapter 7 reminded us of that promise before saying it would be fulfilled through Emmanuel. So then, here in chapter 11, why not say a shoot will come up from the stump of David? Why go back beyond David to his father Jesse? The reason is, chapter 11 is not just talking about another king in David's line. Since David died, there have been plenty of kings from his line. At this point, there have been precisely 13 of them. From David's son Solomon, right down to Ahaz, who is the current king of Judah. And all 13 of those descendants of David have been flawed. Some of them more flawed than others, but all of them flawed. And so, as the Lord speaks here through Isaiah about this future king, he goes back to Jesse to make the point that this future king will not be just another one from the stump of David. This future king will be a new David. He will not make his appearance in a palace in Jerusalem, where all the other kings from David began, already surrounded with the trappings of majesty there. No, this king will make his appearance like David did, in the obscurity of Bethlehem, the town where Jesse lived, the town where David was born. This future king will rise to the throne like David did, from humble obscurity to great majesty. Just like a fragile, insignificant-looking shoot that grows into a powerful, fruitful tree. To begin with, the power and potential of this king will be veiled, just like they were for David. In fact, David's power and potential were so hidden that when Samuel came to Bethlehem to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king, Jesse didn't even bother to call David. It couldn't be him. But it was him. Likewise with this future king, Emmanuel. People will look at his humble beginnings and they will say, it couldn't be him. But in time, he will bear incredible fruit. He will bring new life. And what this prophecy tells us is that this new life will be lived first by Emmanuel. In other words, the first fruit that Emmanuel will bring will be his own life and character, his own words and deeds. His life and character, his words and his deeds will be unlike anything that has gone before. He will display new life and character because his life and character will be perfectly in tune with the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now, from the time of Moses, God's servants had been empowered by God the Holy Spirit. That is often mentioned in the Old Testament. It was said of David that the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. We even read about the Spirit of the Lord resting on certain Old Testament people. But even in the best of those people, there was always another spirit at work, the spirit of human pride and selfish ambition. That fallen human spirit was at war with the Spirit of the Lord. That is evident even in the life of Moses, even in the life of David. Even those blessed with a measure of God's Spirit, their lives were never fully in step with God's Spirit. Always there was a tension in their lives. And at significant points, their lives and character showed the ugly fruit of sin, the ugly fruit of rebellion against the Lord. But here we're told it will not be that way with Emmanuel. There will be no trace of that fallen spirit in him. His life and character will perfectly reflect the power and priorities of the Spirit of the Lord. Look how verses 2 and 3 flesh that out. When we talk about the Spirit of the Lord, we mean the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Wisdom and understanding are the ability to see to the heart of things, to see beyond outward appearances and grasp what is really going on in people's lives and even people's hearts. And then counsel and might, that's the ability to know what to do about what's going on, along with the power to do what needs to be done. And as we said, none of that wisdom and understanding, counsel and might will be used in a self-serving way in the life of Emmanuel. He will live in the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. We saw earlier in Isaiah, the fear of the Lord is a concern to obey, please, and glorify the Lord. Emmanuel will not only be perfectly in tune with God's will, he will not only do God's will, he will delight to do it. It will be his greatest joy to obey, please, and glorify the Lord. And so the life Emmanuel lives will be a new life. It will be a life that has not been seen before on this earth. Adam and Eve didn't live a life perfectly in tune with God's will and delighting to do it. They looked for delight in rebelling against God's will, Genesis tells us. And even the very best of their descendants have been doing the same thing ever since. You and I do not know what it's like to be perfectly in line with God's will in the way we live our lives. We don't know what it's like to find our constant delight in doing his will. But there is one we can look to see that new life perfectly displayed. The opening chapter of the New Testament tells us Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. He's the new David, born in Bethlehem. The third chapter of the New Testament tells us about Jesus' baptism, when the Spirit of the Lord descended on him like a dove. We read that earlier. And in that moment, God the Father announced, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Jesus Christ is not just a man who managed to do things better than any other man. He is Emmanuel, God with us. God the Son, sent by God the Father. And the life he lived on earth was a life perfectly in step with God the Holy Spirit. The life he lived was a new life. The rest of verses 3 to 5 here describe how that new life works its way out in his reign as the risen king. His oneness with his Father and his dedication to pleasing the Father, that results in a reign that is perfectly just, perfectly righteous, perfectly faithful. Unlike other rulers, he cannot be bought, he cannot be fooled, and he cannot be beaten. He doesn't just intend to do what's right, he actually does it perfectly. And at this point, we might be thinking, well, that is helpful information about Jesus, but does it impact me in any way? The answer is yes. God the Son did not have to be born in Bethlehem. He didn't have to come to earth. Before he came to earth, he'd already been enjoying perfect oneness with the Father and the Spirit for all of eternity. He didn't come to earth to get that perfect oneness. He brought it with him to earth. The reason he came was so you and I could enjoy new life with him in his kingdom. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and have it to the full." And when Jesus said that, he was not talking about you and me having a better car and a better house. He wasn't talking about better holidays and a better bank balance. By life to the full, Jesus did not mean the fullness of what this broken life has to offer. Jesus meant something infinitely greater than that. The life to the full Jesus has in mind is his life. A life perfectly in step with the Spirit. A life of intimate knowledge of the Father. A life of delighting to obey, please, and glorify the Father. That is the life Jesus came to give us. If our hopes and dreams don't go any higher than cars, houses, holidays, and bank balances, then our hopes and dreams are pitifully limited. They're way too small. The new life Jesus came to give us is way, way greater than that. It's described for us here in verses 6 to 9. After telling us new life will be lived first by Emmanuel, verses 6 to 9 explain the new life first seen in him will be enjoyed throughout his kingdom. Just look at those verses again. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. And their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In Star Trek, a catchphrase used to be, "There's life, Jim, but not as we know it." And these verses describe life, but not as we know it. Life as we know it is full of conflict, it's full of danger, and it's full of insecurity. Of course, most of us, thankfully, do experience a degree of peace, safety, and security in our lives. But isn't it always fragile? In the back of our minds, we know it isn't permanently locked in. And if we ever start imagining peace and security are permanently locked into our lives, well, sooner or later, we get a painful reminder of how quickly and drastically things can fall apart. And even our very best experiences of peace, safety, and security, they are not like this. If you've ever seen a nature documentary, you know this is not the way it goes. Last week, I watched one of the latest Planet Earth films, which just happened to include footage of a leopard climbing high up into a tree and hurling himself down on top of an unsuspecting deer. You could hear the deer's neck snap before the leopard dragged it back up the tree to eat it at his leisure. That is nature as we know it. When leopards, deer, wolves, lamb, goats, when they get close to each other, there will be blood. And don't even think about sending a little child out into the middle of that. A child would not survive long enough to lead any of them anywhere. This, in verses 6 to 9, is not life as we know it. It's not the world we know. And yet, we have seen elements of this picture before. We've seen it in the early days of creation described in Genesis 1 and 2. And so one writer says that this picture is a picture of the whole creation put back into joint. In the words of the New Testament, this is a picture of creation liberated from its bondage to decay. And further on, this passage will tell us this harmony will characterize not just animal relationships, but human relationships too. Hostilities will cease between us as well. This is all creation liberated from its bondage to decay. But even so, this is not just a return to Eden. This is better than Eden. We often say Eden was perfect. But actually, that is a very careless choice of words on our part. Now, it's certainly not the way the Bible describes Eden. Eden was wonderful. The Bible says it was good. But the Bible does not say it was perfect. And there's good reason for that, because there was a dark presence even in Eden. And in Genesis chapter 3, that dark presence made its move. The snake encouraged the woman to doubt God's goodness, to rebel against God's word. But look again how this future kingdom is described in verse 8. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. Now that might be just another example of animals leaving their killer instinct behind. It might. But I think it's about more than that. Given the unmistakable connections between this picture and Eden, we are surely to see a greater significance here. In this future kingdom of Emmanuel, the dark presence will no longer be present. The snake and the evil power that he represents, the evil power that was manifested through him in Eden, that evil power will no longer be a threat. Even the temptation to do evil will be gone. This future kingdom will be perfect. Instead of the potential to doubt God and ruin paradise by turning from God, verse 9 says, this future kingdom will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. That's how Emmanuel's relationship with the Lord was described back in verse 2. It doesn't mean just knowing about the Lord. It means God's people will enjoy the same oneness of heart and will with the Father that the Spirit and the Son enjoy. It doesn't mean we will be God. In his divinity, he will always be distinct from us. But verse 9 is telling us we will enjoy a harmony with God that's much greater than even our best experiences in this life. How do the waters cover the sea? They cover the sea by filling the sea right up to its capacity. So, saying this kingdom will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, that's a way of saying throughout this kingdom, the knowledge of God will be enjoyed to its full extent. There will be no distance between the Lord and his people. No barriers, no disunity between the Lord and his people. No hiding from him. As the New Testament puts it, now we know in part. Then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. Back in chapter 2 of Isaiah, we had our first glimpse into this future kingdom. And there it was described in terms of a new Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a city on a hill, geographically, and it was known as Mount Zion. But look what we're told here in verse 9. The scope of this kingdom is the earth. This is the same future kingdom we heard about in chapter 2. But now we're told a bit more. This new Jerusalem will not be limited to a little plot of land in the Middle East. The whole earth will be God's holy mountain. All those who belong to Jesus will be there, enjoying the new life Jesus gives. Verse 10 says, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. Back in verse 1, Emmanuel was a shoot from Jesse. Now, in verse 10, he's the root of Jesse. So which is it? It's both. Emmanuel is a shoot from Jesse. He's a new David. His human ancestry traces back to David's father, Jesse. And, incredibly, Emmanuel is also the root of Jesse. He's God the Creator. He was there long before the human family that he would later be born into. Emmanuel's kingdom rests on a surer foundation than any human kingdom. It rests on the foundation of the eternal God himself. And this kingdom is not just for those born in Jerusalem and Judah. It's not just for those born Israelites. Verse 10 says, the nations will rally to Emmanuel. And we see that fulfilled in the New Testament as Jew and Gentile make up the church of Jesus Christ. So the book of Revelation is able to describe the great multitude around God's throne from every nation, tribe, people, and language. How did they get there? How did they enter into Emmanuel's kingdom? Well, it was not by their own effort. The next part of our passage tells us the people who enjoy this kingdom of new life are a people reclaimed by the Lord. Look at verse 11. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Verse 11 leaves us in no doubt. It is the Lord's hand that will gather this people from all over the earth, from all points of the compass. And verse 12 repeats, the nations will be part of this, not just the Israelites. Together, they will form one people of God, united because God's hand has drawn them together. Nothing else could have brought them together. Nothing else could have resolved their hostilities except the hand of God. But why does verse 11 say the Lord will reach out his hand a second time? When was the first time? It was the Exodus from Egypt. That event is central to the story of God and his people. His people were condemned to slavery and oppression in Egypt. They were under the iron grip of the mighty Pharaoh. But the Lord reached out his hand and reclaimed his people. He brought them finally to his promised land, as described in the book of Exodus through to Joshua in the Old Testament. But we know, don't we, the rest of the Old Testament is a record of Israel's slow, sad movement back into slavery and oppression. Isaiah has plenty to say about that in this book. And historically, it leads to exile for both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. But here, God promises a second exodus. And it's one that will be much greater than the first. It will be greater because this time, those he reclaims will be brought to the kingdom described earlier in this passage. A kingdom where sin and evil have no place. They don't belong in this kingdom, and they will not be found there. So there will be no danger of another exile. This coming kingdom will be eternally secure, and so will the people in it. Verses 13 and 14 here describe how this reclaimed people will be delivered from their enemies. They will be healed of their jealousies and their hostilities, their divisions. They will become one people. And then the Exodus language comes back in verse 15. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the river Euphrates. He will break it up into seven streams so that anyone can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. The original Exodus involved crossing the Red Sea. The second Exodus will draw people across many seas, not only from Assyria, but according to verse 12, from the four quarters of the earth. And here in verse 15, we're told that just like the first Exodus, this second one will be miraculous. The climax of the first Exodus was the parting of the waters. So the Israelites could walk through on dry land, no wellies required. Sandals would do just fine. And the second Exodus will be equally miraculous. But it will not be instantaneous. Verse 16 says, there will be a highway for God's people, as there was when they came out of Egypt. How long did they spend on that highway? 40 years. It was a long, tough journey from Egypt to the promised land. And the same will be true for those who participate in the second Exodus. It will begin with a miraculous deliverance from slavery to sin. It will end in a glorious kingdom of new life. And the road in between may be long. For most of us, it will require perseverance through difficulty. But we know it's worth it because the destination is glorious. And so, however hard the road is, when we think of what God has done to reclaim us for Himself and prepare this eternal kingdom for us, when we think of that, we have reason to sing. We have the greatest reason to sing. Because we are a people reclaimed by the Lord, we are a people who rejoice in His salvation. As human beings, we have an instinct in us to sing. It's built into us. And much of the time, that instinct prompts us to celebrate fairly low-grade, temporary stuff. It seems like every big event nowadays ends with people singing Sweet Caroline. Good times never seemed so good. It's a catchy song, all right, it is. It connects very well with our human instinct to throw our heads back and sing it out. But it's also, isn't it, a little bit sad? Because as far as that song goes, the good times will only last as long as Caroline sticks around. Or as long as England keep on winning. Or as long as the sun stays out and the band keeps playing and the barbecue keeps going. But the Bible tells us about good times that will never end. Good times in the kingdom of Emmanuel, where loss and defeat will never happen again. And it's all a gift of God. It's for those reclaimed by His gracious, loving hand. The Bible gives us greater, sweeter things to celebrate than Sweet Caroline. And that's what's going on in the brief chapter that comes next, Isaiah chapter 12. These six verses are a response to the good news of chapter 11. After the first exodus from Egypt, God's people responded then with a song of praise. You can read that in Exodus chapter 15. And here, after the news of the second exodus, we're given another song of praise, another response. The first part of the song is personal. The second part of the song is directed out the way to the world. The personal bit is in verses 1 to 3. I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you've comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord Himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. We're not told here how the Lord's anger has been turned away. We'll get the answer to that later in this book. But even now, if we think about the first Exodus, we know that deliverance came how? Through a slain lamb. We're told in Exodus, God's wrath passed over those who sheltered under the lamb's blood, painted on the doorposts of their house. And so we should not be surprised to find the second Exodus coming in a similar way. In fact, the New Testament uses the word Exodus to describe what Jesus accomplished on the cross. His blood is the only place we can shelter from God's wrath. Jesus, the Lamb of God, took the wrath in our place. Jesus' death has turned God's anger away from all who rely on his sacrifice. The God who was our enemy, rightly so because of our sin, has become our salvation. The second part of this song is now directed out the way. In verses 4 and 5, we're called to proclaim what the Lord has done. The beginning of verse 5 is literally, sing the Lord. In other words, our songs of praise are to declare who he is, his character. He's the righteous and just God who at the same time offers mercy and salvation to those who are unrighteous and unjust. The world around us needs to know that more than they need to know anything else. This salvation is for all the world. This shoot from the stump of Jesse is the Savior for all the world. If you're not a Christian, I understand the Bible might seem hard to get a handle on. It's a big book. But I hope you can at least see this if you're newer to the Bible. The Bible is a testimony to God's project of reclamation and restoration. Wherever you open the Bible, you will not be far from the offer of new life. And I hope you've been able to see in this passage, the new life that's on offer is not just a slight upgrade from the life that we know. It is truly new. And if you want to see this new life lived, read the accounts of Jesus' life in the New Testament. You will see a life like no other. And yet he's the one who laid down his perfect life for us. So we could begin a new life with God on the highway to an eternity of new life with him. Through Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, God has done glorious things. And you're invited to come to him and receive new life. I would love to talk to you about that. And if you are a Christian, it may well be true that for you life is hard. It may well be true for you that you don't go through life unscarred, unwounded. But isn't it also true that when we know Jesus, when we have been reclaimed by his gracious hand and we're headed for his eternal, glorious kingdom, isn't it true that we are a people who rejoice in his salvation? Even amidst the anxieties and the tears, don't we have a song of salvation in our hearts? Well, let's bring that song from our hearts to our lips together now as we sing to God's praise. To God be the glory, and we have heard a joyful sound, Jesus saves. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.